Okay, well, we'll begin with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together here. We pray for those among us who are not feeling well, that you would continue to bring healing to them. And Lord, that as we consider your word and its authority today, that we would recognize this great and necessary truth, that we would be even more confirmed in our belief in it, and that our lives corporately and individually and as families would be conformed to this truth, that your word would actually be the authority in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we will begin with our usual discussion. I don't know if there are things that came up in your reading or things that came up in your thinking that you want to discuss. Otherwise, I can go through a few things in the chapter that I'd like to look at and then head to the notes. But for now, we'll take a look at the textbook then. If there's anything in your book that you found to be cause you pause for a question or for a comment, if someone wants to get us started. And maybe while you're looking for that, I'll just make one note as to how this connects with what came before. Obviously, two chapters ago, we looked at what is the Word of God. And then we looked at the idea of the canon of Scripture. And so the canon of Scripture, and this is again not in the notes that I've given you, we'll save those for later. But the canon of Scripture then is what actual writings, you know, do we recognize to be the very Word of God? And so when you have the Word of God and then a canon, a group of books that are the Word of God, then what flows out of that, if you believe that it is the Word of God and you believe that this is the canon, it is the group of writings that is the very Word of God, then that would, by necessary inference, have authority, right? So if you say there are words of God, this is the Word of God, and this is the canon where the Word of God is contained, then what you have should have the same authority as God, right? And so if you begin to question the canon, and you go, well, I don't know if these books really are the books that are in the canon, you'd right away then recognize it would be difficult for them to have authority over your life when you're questioning whether they actually belong there or not. And it also would be difficult to have authority in this book if you were questioning whether it was the Word of God or not, right? And so both of those chapters necessarily relate to this chapter that we're looking at today, so that if you do believe these are the very words of God and you do believe that this is the canon, that these are the exact books that are contained in the Word of God, then by necessary inference, they should have authority. Does that make sense? And so these things are connected. As a matter of fact, we'll find as we go through that every one of these doctrines of Scripture is necessarily connected to the others. And the reason people give up on one of them is because, and they usually end up giving up on all of them. Like, they're all so related. So if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that this is the canon, then by necessary inference, God cannot err. He cannot lie. And so, you know, if you think God can lie and you think there are errors in the Bible, then the Bible will also lose its authority and so on. You can begin to see how these things are related. And so we'll look at that some more. So as I was talking, do you have any thoughts, questions, comments on the chapter, 14 and a half pages or so we read? Yeah. No, that's great. That's great. And so he's talking about the beginning of Daniel 9 when Daniel prays. He's actually reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he believes that Jeremiah's prophecy is actually going to come true. And so when he realizes, as he calculates things, that the 70 years are almost up, that motivates him to pray in the way that he does. And so he's actually Daniel, the prophet. Daniel is actually reading the prophet Jeremiah, takes his words to be the very word of God. Therefore, they are trustworthy. Therefore, the 70 years are almost up. Therefore, I'm going to pray. And yeah, that's very good. You can see that very consistently. And it is, when it comes to the authority of God's word, it is God's word itself that should lead us to the fact that God's word is authoritative. There are other things like he talks about. I'll just flip. Where is that little section there? On in the old book, it would be on page 78. It's on point number 3. It says, other evidence is useful, but not finally convincing. And he's talking about sort of the fact that the Bible is historically accurate, that it's internally consistent, that its prophecies have been fulfilled, that it is continued changing millions of lives, that it has majestic beauty and profound depth, and that it claims hundreds of times over to be the Word of God. All of these things are helpful for our understanding that the Bible is authoritative, but it really is just reading the Bible itself and seeing all that God says, and it's the Spirit of God, His witness, His inner witness, that this truly is the authoritative Word of God, that really is the final kind of jury. So we can use all kinds of apologetics to try to convince people that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, but you can never prove that. It's only the Spirit of God that can prove it by His inner witness in the life of the believer. And so those who don't have the Spirit of God in them will never come to that conclusion. It's only the Spirit of God that can illuminate and convince somebody that really, so that there is, you know, a sense where until someone actually repents and believes through the regenerating work and the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, they will never come to the be convinced that the Bible is inerrant and authoritative in those things. Mm-hmm. So some people would say, yeah, that that was culturally, and there is a sense where that's the case. Even when we interpret the Old Testament, we have to interpret it a certain way. We can't just take every Old Testament command and directly apply it as New Covenant believers. So if we go up and pick up a stick, you know, on Sunday morning, should we be stoned now for doing it or whatever? Or if we do it on Saturday, should we do that? You're cleaning up your yard on Saturday and someone comes to say, well, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was on a Saturday and the person that was picking up sticks to make a fire was killed. So therefore, Corey was cleaning up the yard out here on Saturday with a bunch of people. Therefore, we should kill him because he disobeyed the command of God, right? So there is a way we have to understand how the Bible is to be interpreted and those kind of things, and understand there are things that may, under the Old Covenant, not apply to us in the same way. We have to understand how that is to be interpreted. And people can use that as an excuse for not obeying God's word, for not taking it as the authority. So you may hear some people say things like, well, you know, that's how you interpret that text, right? And so, like, something that comes up over and over, you know, and just because different churches are dealing with this issue, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about how women aren't to teach and have authority over a man, and they'll say, well, it's culturally, it was applied to the people in Ephesus at that day. It doesn't apply to us today. It's a cultural thing. But then right away after that, a couple verses later, it says, well, Adam was formed first and then Eve. That's the argument that Paul is making, is from creation, not from culture. And so, but people will use that to try to slip away from it. And one of the things they'll say is, well, the Bible is a very complicated book. And in a certain sense, there's some truth to that. But what they will do is they will undermine another doctrine that we're going to study in a little bit, is the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. So really, the Bible can't have authority if it's not clear. If everybody can interpret it, however, and there's no real authoritative interpretation of the Bible, then we end up having a Bible that, even though we say it has authority, so there'll be churches, they say the Bible is authoritative, but not your interpretation of the Bible. You think it's clear, but it's not. That text really means this. And so on and so on. Now, there is certain texts that may be more difficult to understand, as Peter says of Paul's writings, that people, unstable men, twist to their own destruction. You know, and I think a helpful, and we'll get to the perspicuity of Scripture, but you can see how all of these doctrines are linked. If the Bible isn't clear, it can't have authority. If everybody is interpreting it a different way and there is no way, straightforward way to interpret the Bible, we don't have authority even though we believe in it. And so it becomes important that we understand the clarity of Scripture. And someone has said, and I think it's helpful, that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And so the plain things, the main things, you know, there are multiple texts usually in Scripture to help you understand that a doctrine is true. And when they're major doctrines now on something like head coverings, we might, you know, kind of find some disagreement, and there may be other things that we can kind of talk about. It seems all throughout church history, church government, there wasn't, everybody has debated this, and godly people have debated it. But on the whole, so much of it is absolutely clear, otherwise it would lack authority. How could Jesus say, teach them to observe all that I've commanded, if we can't even understand the commands? And so, yeah, all of this works together. And I think that's a relevant point that Diana's making. That, you know, people will say, well, that was for these people, but it doesn't really apply to us. And therefore, interpretation of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, these things become important. Other things. Now, I think it's important for us to understand, too, that appealing to any other authority but the Bible to prove the authority of Scripture is self-defeating. So we would say that Christians are presuppositionalists. And what does that mean? Well, we are presuppositions, the things that we presuppose to be true, derived from the Bible, okay? And so we don't have to make an argument for the authority of Scripture from some other authority, like, well, because science says this, because archaeologists have dug up something that proves things in the Bible, because historians have found that this is also true historically, those things may be true, but our argument for the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, can't come from an outside source. Otherwise, we're appealing to another authority, a higher authority, you know, if that's the foundation of our belief. We believe that the Bible is authoritative because historians have found it to be accurate, because archaeologists have found this to be accurate, because so-and-so scientists have said, yes, this is accurate. But if we're appealing now to an outside source to ground our belief in the authority and inerrancy and clarity of Scripture, the Bible now is not the primary authority. Does that make sense? That, yeah, exactly. And you can tell that when people have bought into that kind of thinking and are not presuppositionalists, then that their presupposition is that the Bible is the Bible, and therefore it is the final and complete authority for everything I believe, you'll find then that they'll say, now, you know, they'll appeal, for instance, to their argument for the early chapters of Genesis and say, well, it's long age and it's billions of years because science has said this. But science is the authority in many areas of our culture today. Everybody appeals to the scientists. Everybody says, well, science has proved this, science this, science this. But we say scientists are prone to errors, lots of them. Their theories are constantly changing. And scientists have their own presuppositions. They actually presuppose there is no supernatural. That's one of their priorities. They start from a basis that there is no God, there is no supernatural. Everything has a material and physical explanation. And so if you start with a presupposition that denies the very thing that the book of Genesis is teaching, you can't come up with the right answer. And so your presupposition is wrong. And so appealing to pseudoscience that is being done based on a worldview and presuppositions that are anti-biblical isn't going to get you to the right answer. And so we've got to be careful. And so Grudem, I'll give you a case in point example. If you go towards the end of the chapter here, on page 84, okay, so in the old book, it's page 84. In the new book, it'd be under, there's a point four, might some new fact ever contradict the Bible? That's the section I'm dealing with there. And in the second paragraph, in the old book on page 84, there's two things I want to point out, because I'll show you Grudem's error. Grudem makes errors. He's not infallible and inerrant. But here he says in the second paragraph, nevertheless, it must be remembered that scientific or historical study, as well as other kinds of study of creation, and now this is important because Grudem is an old earth creationist or whatever. He believes it's billions of years old. You'll find that in the chapter on creation. He's entirely wrong, but here he says, as well as other study of creation, can cause us to re-examine scripture to see if it really teaches what we thought it taught. And then he says this, the Bible certainly does not teach that the earth was created in the year 404 BC. As some once thought, for geological lists in scripture have gaps, or genealogical lists in scripture have gaps in them. Now I'll pause for a second. Now there is some discrepancy among the genealogies in scripture, so pinpointing an exact date and an exact year for the beginning of the world, I think is a little dicey. I wouldn't say 404 BC, for sure that's the date. I would be careful with that. But he's going to go on from there, and he says, yet it was in part historical, archaeological, astronomical, and geological study that caused Christians to re-examine scripture to see if it really taught such a recent origin for the earth. Careful analysis of biblical text showed that it did not teach this. Now, it may not teach that for sure exactly it's 404 BC, but it definitely doesn't teach a long age of the earth in billions of years. So he's saying, well, because of the archaeological evidence and the this and the that and the other thing, now we understand that it actually wasn't a recent origin. And he therefore can conclude it's billions of years. But he's given in to these other authorities, and he's not realizing that these other authorities have a presuppositional bias against the very thing that the Bible teaches. And so he doesn't take what the Bible teaches in Genesis and how the rest of the Bible treats the early chapters of Genesis and how the Ten Commandments treats the 6 days of creation and the one day of rest and all these other texts. He doesn't let the Bible be his final authority. He then begins to interpret the Bible through these other things. And he'll say this, if you go down the next paragraph, towards the end of that paragraph, he begins with thus. Whenever we confront some fact, do you see that there? He says, thus, whenever confronted with some fact that is said to contradict Scripture, we must not only examine the data adduced to demonstrate the fact in question, we must also re-examine the appropriate biblical text to see if the Bible really teaches what we thought it taught or what it teaches. So now Grudem is going to then say that because of the facts of science, that they've come up with all these facts and archaeology and this and that and the other thing. Therefore, I went back to the text of Scripture and realized I'd interpreted it wrongly. What he doesn't realize is the word fact is a very slippery word today, particularly when it deals with the science of origins. What they say is fact is not fact. It's basically it's theory and it's bad theory and it's based on false presuppositions. And so you can see how even a guy like Grudem then, you know, in light of this, can easily slip over and can come to the conclusions that the Bible doesn't come to. And so I think on this particular issue, he has jettisoned the authority of Scripture and trusts these people who are sinful people who are doing their work based on false presuppositions that are anti-God and anti-scripture and anti-supernatural and hasn't taken this into account when he believes their facts and then has gone and really done something that seems to me to be very difficult to do to try to reinterpret these things and stuff like that. And so he's made a grave error. And we can all do this then, and we've got to be careful, I guess, is the point. I'm not infallible and inerrant in all my parts. Only God is and only the Scripture is. But at the same time, yeah, there's a danger there. Now, anything else on these pages that you can see here, too, he does get into it in towards the end of the chapter. Under the truthfulness of Scripture, in the old book, it's page 82, it's under the big point C, the truthfulness of Scripture. And some of the headings that he has under that thing is God cannot lie or speak falsely, under point one, and then point two, therefore all the words of Scripture are completely true and without error in any part. And again, I would say that this is absolutely linked again to the authority of Scripture. So if we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we won't believe in the authority of Scripture, right? If you think the Scripture contains errors, then who becomes the authority as to what has errors and what does not? We, yeah, exactly. And so again, you can see if you, you know, when we look at this old doctrine of Scripture and the various headings that are, you know, in our table of contents that it goes to, every one of these things must be believed together. Like, you know, so if you look in your table of contents, part one, the doctrine of the Word of God. You know, so it's chapters 2 through 8. And if we believe then that the Bible is the Word of God, there are certain things that follow. One of the questions is chapter 3, what do we mean? What books, what writings are the very Word of God? That has to do with the canon. We've talked about that. And then if it is the Word of God and we do have the canon of the exact books that are the Word of God in that one book, the Bible, it must have authority. It must be without error. God, if he wanted it to have authority in our lives, must make it clear. And it talks also about the sufficiency of Scripture. Because in the Catholic Church, for instance, they have competing authorities. Then how can the Bible have absolute authority when the Pope also has authority, church tradition also has authority? And so what happens is eventually church tradition and the Pope begin to undermine the authority of the Bible. And you find then, you know, in other traditions or other places, you find that people that are really always looking for out-of-Bible experiences to hear God and experience God in ways outside the Bible, they don't intend this, but it always undermines the authority of the Bible. And now what I heard or my experience, this is what God said to me, trumps the Bible in many cases. With the Pope and the, you know, so the Catholics, the same kind of thing. The Mormons would say they believe the Bible, but now they have the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon, when it conflicts with the Bible, now one of them has to be the authority, and it is the Book of Mormon, and so on. And so you find that every one of these things then, if you don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scripture is sufficient, and we don't need the Pope, we don't need tradition, we don't need a Book of Mormon, we don't need to hear other words outside of Scripture, if you don't believe that, then it's going to jettison the authority of Scripture. If you don't believe we have the canon, you don't have the Scripture. If you don't believe it is the very Word of God, it has no authority in that way. If you don't believe it's clear, well, then everybody's interpretation and your interpretation doesn't have any authority in your interpretation because it's just everybody up for himself. And in our you know, our postmodern culture, the idea that there is absolute truth and that people can actually understand an old text that was written before in its context and actually understand what it means, most people have thrown that out today. And so again, that jettisons the authority of God's Word. If it has errors, there is no, again, there is no Word of God that has authority. And so, and I say this because, again, this is the foundation of all the other doctrines in this book and all the other doctrines that we believe. And so you can see, again, and this is one of the things I want you to go away with, that as we're building our theological jigsaw puzzle, that each one of the sections relates to the other sections. And so you can't just throw away the inerrancy of Scripture and not have it affect the authority of Scripture. You can't just question the canon and not have it affect the authority of Scripture. And then if the Scripture is not authoritative, do you have any other doctrines? How can you believe the doctrine of God is the doctrine of God when there's no authority in the Scripture? Because it might be a bad interpretation. It's not clear. It, you know, they may not actually be the canon of Scripture, you know, and all the rest of it. So there is a massive thing here as we build this foundation. Even all the parts of the foundation are linked together. And you can't jettison one without jettisoning some of the others. And you can't then jettison any one of these and not jettison all the other doctrines and make it all up for question. Or you just have a random theology, not a systematic one. You just decide to pick and choose. Again, now you're the theologian, not God. You're the one deciding things and not the Bible. And I think if I can do one thing in the midst of all of this is to help you understand all the connections that fall, you know, together and come together here. And if you see that, then you won't be quick to be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. You go, okay, if the Bible's not clear, what do we know about anything? You see, if the Bible isn't, if we don't have the canon, then do we have any authority? Do we have any, you know, whatever? And these things, you know, what does that then tell us about the character of God who couldn't keep a Bible together and stuff? So there's a whole lot of these things that have to fit together. And to get rid of one is to lose many, many more. And it all begins to fall apart like a house of cards. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, that we would together do this and help one another to do it. And the more each of us grows, the more we can help one another to, you know, to keep on track that way. And constant prayer that we would be humble before the Word of God, as Isaiah 66, you know, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word. That our disposition would be, God, your word is the authority. Please help me to understand it, and please help me to believe it and to obey it. And if that is, you know, and if the Spirit of God is in us, that's the thing again. You know, the Spirit of God who gave us the Word of God for the growing of the people of God, growing our faith, growing our life, our sanctification, everything, he's given that Word for this purpose. And so if the Spirit of God is in you, these doctrines will become more and more clear over time. Someone might come along and say something that makes you question for a little bit, but then you kind of go, what about this? But eventually it'll actually be served to strengthen your belief and your faith. It won't cause it to be undermined. And so much of what's happening in the church today with regards to the scriptures and the authority of the scriptures is really just a rampant sign that so many people are not born again. And it, and in many cases, in many denominations, you know, that there's almost nobody left that's a true believer. And so therefore, the belief in the Word of God is gone. And therefore, every other doctrine falls with it. Okay, we got to go on for a little bit longer. Why don't we just go then for now to the pages I have in front of you. And some of this we've already been talking about, but I think it's helpful to see again that these things are not new. Questions about the authority of the Word of God and these kind of things have started right from the beginning. And I've said here at the beginning, there are really only two authorities. Either you say that God and his Word is the absolute authority, or man and man's wisdom becomes the authority. It's really choose who you are going to believe and follow. Are you going to trust God and his word, or are you going to be the authority of your own life? Those are the only two choices. And here we find right at the beginning then, this was the case. The battle was over the authority of Scripture. We've talked about other doctrines that were at play here, but here again we find the authority of Scripture. So in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, okay? So God is his creator. God is now commanding the man. And so therefore God is the authority. He made man. He can tell him what to do. He commands the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. God is so gracious and blesses him. Every single one of these beautiful trees that are good for food, eat them all. God is not stingy in this way. But then it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, then we find in Genesis 3, 1 to 6, we know this well. The serpent comes along and he's more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so we find then that it really was her own, she was her own authority. She had two commands or two words, if you will, a word from God and a word from the devil. And she had to now make a decision. Is God and his word going to be my authority, or am I going to be my authority? I like what I'm seeing. I like what I'm hearing. I like what the devil has to offer. I'm going to go that route. And she abandoned the authority of God's word along with Adam and the fall, and the rest of it is the result. And it's been that way ever since the beginning then. Over and over and over, God's word and its authority abandoned to the downfall of cultures, of nations, of individuals all throughout history. With the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther wrote this to the Pope. He says, "My dear Pope, you must not lord it over Scripture." Of course, the Pope believed that he could pronounce things and they would be on par with Scripture, that church tradition was on par with Scripture. And Luther says, no. Pope, I don't care who you are, you must not lord it over Scripture, nor must I or anybody else, according to our own ideas, like Eve in the garden. The devil takes that attitude, exactly. We should rather allow Scripture to rule and master us, and we ourselves should not be the masters according to our own mad heads, setting ourselves above Scripture. And this is the attitude that every true Christian and every evangelical should take, that it's not us over Scripture, we come under it, and not according to our mad heads, but the Scripture and God is our master, we are not. But man has always been tempted to be his own authority all throughout history. We find even in the period of the judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. These are the two choices. Here is the word of God. Let it be the authority. Obey it, follow it, believe it, or do what's right in your own eyes. Adam and Eve chose the latter, and the result is that all their progeny and everybody that came after them has gone that route as well. Unless they are truly saved and truly born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, then all of a sudden they will turn from doing their own thing and going their own way and long to follow the Word of God. And so this has been the problem right from day one then. And we recognize that it's the same in our culture today. That the authority of the Word of God, not only in the culture, but even for the most part in the church, has been jettisoned in this way. And therefore, we have what we have. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. And this has to change. If we're going to see a change in the culture and a change in the church, God and His Word must be stood for and proclaimed and believed again, or we will end up the same way it's always ended up. Okay, now, I find the next little part helpful. We'll do this and then we'll have a break. We must come to the place where we hold fast to the truth that what Scripture says, God says, and what God says, the Scripture says. So that if we are going to believe what really is the truth, that every word we read in the Bible has the authority of God, and everything that God says, like the authority of the Scripture and the authority of God, they're so linked together. They're not the same thing, but their authority is the same. So the Bible isn't God, but the Bible is authoritative as much as God is authoritative. There's not a single word of Scripture that doesn't carry the weight and the authority of God Himself. And we see constantly in the Scriptures how the writers believe this, that the writers of the Bible actually believe this. And we see this because they will exchange the word Scripture at times for things that God said and say that God said what the Scripture says. And I find these kind of texts very helpful in this way. I've got three examples and then we'll take a break. Example number one, notice what it begins in Galatians 3:8. And it says this about, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'And you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So Paul, in writing to the Galatians, believed that the Scripture was foreseeing. I mean, he gives it, of course, it was God who foresaw, but he says the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Well, who was the one that the Scripture preached to Abraham? Did Abraham get the word of God delivered to him on paper in that way? No, we find when we read Genesis 12, in 1a, as the section is being introduced, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," and it goes on to record his words to Abraham, and it gets to verse 3, and it says, "I," says God, "will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you see the point. In Genesis, it's God himself who is speaking to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." God himself was preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Paul says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." And so Paul has no trouble exchanging the word scripture for the word God. Okay, does that make sense? You understand where I'm going? So you wouldn't say, "Now Mike said beforehand to Abraham," you know, and then say "the Lord said" or whatever. No, like in a sense or whatever, you wouldn't equate me that way with the Lord. But the scripture is absolutely, has the authority of God, the inerrancy of God. The scripture was speaking to Abraham just like the Lord was speaking to Abraham. And these things can be used interchangeably. Or, again, in example number 2, the very same thing happens. In Romans 9:17, the Apostle Paul will write this: "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" But if we flip over the page, when we go back to Exodus chapter 9, in verse 13, and then verse 16, in verse 13 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" So who's speaking? God is saying, "Thus says the Lord." And then what we have, he goes on in verse 16, God says to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So in Exodus, it's actually the Lord who's speaking and telling Moses these things and telling Moses what to tell Pharaoh. And in Paul, in Romans 9:17, says that the scripture says to Pharaoh. Do you understand the point I'm making? Again, these things are being used synonymously, and we wouldn't do that with anything else. So the scripture is the Lord speaking in no uncertain terms. Sometimes it'll reverse the order. So in Matthew, the third example I have is Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. So this time in the New Testament, it says, and Jesus has been asked a question on marriage, and he answers the question this way: "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So there we have, Jesus is saying, haven't you read the Bible where he, God, who created them, said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." But when we read Genesis 22 and 23, we don't find actually that it says, "Now the Lord said," and then the words come. Actually, these words were just words that were written by Moses. They were recorded by Moses, but it wasn't the Lord actually speaking in these words, if you don't believe in the doctrine of Scripture the way we do. So it's not a direct quote from God here. Moses just writes Genesis 23 and 24 of chapter 2. It says, "Then the man said, 'This is at last the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And then Moses adds, as he writes this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So Moses here, under the inspiration of God, is writing the scripture. And Jesus believes that what Moses wrote was what God said. like he says, Moses' writing is equivalent to the very word of God. Okay, so instead of God saying things and saying the scripture says, now what's happening is the scripture is saying it and Jesus is saying God said it. Do you understand what the point? And so in each case, whether it's flipped this way or this way, either the scripture is saying this and someone in the New Testament says this is what God said, and in other places what God actually said himself in a verbal way, they're saying that the scripture says. And so therefore, what God says, the scripture says, and what the scriptures say, God says. And therefore, the scriptures must carry then the authority of God. And so I think, for me anyway, those texts are helpful to see how the biblical writers treat this topic themselves. They believe that the two are essentially, there's a synonymous nature to them, how they are linked together. Well, let's take a break then, and then we'll come back to some of these other things. Okay, so we're on page 2, and we'll pick up at point 3. We've already touched on this. I'll just read the quote there. We've talked about links between the authority of Scripture and some of these other doctrines that we're going to study. John Woodbridge, in his book on biblical authority, says this about the relationship between inerrancy and authority. He says, inerrancy means that the Bible tells only the truth, God's truth. If the Bible were not inerrant, the believer would either not know whether anything in the Bible were true, or else he would have to have some way of distinguishing between what is true and trustworthy and what is not true, and therefore is unworthy of our trust. The Christian would be driven to pick and choose from the Bible what comes to us with divine authority. Okay, and so again, that's the problem. If you believe there's errors in the Bible, now you're the one who's choosing what has authority and what doesn't. And that's where many people are at today. They'll say the Bible, liberals very regularly will affirm that the Bible contains the Word of God. Okay, and the word contains the Word of God, not is the Word of God. And so you might hear them and you might go, oh yeah, it contains the Word of God. But no, they use their words very carefully. The Word of God is in there, but we have to discern what is the Word of God and what is not. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, all of it, everything from beginning to end. And it all is inerrant because God doesn't lie and doesn't make errors, and therefore it all carries the authority of God. And so that's important. Under point 4, this is a bit of a sentence, but it hopefully makes sense. The lordship of Christ, if we say Jesus Christ is Lord, the lordship of Christ is made manifest in his church only when his word is heeded and as an edict of the king to his subjects. That's one way of putting it. We went to a conference that was called The King and His Kingdom. If Jesus is the king, then his word is his edict to his people, and it has the authority of the king. And that's exactly what we hear in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then later on he says, teach them to observe all that I have suggested. No, all that I have commanded, right? And so it's not a suggestion. These are commands. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He expected his disciples to teach them everything he's commanded and to obey it. And so therefore we believe that their teaching that the apostles gave us and others as it was written down and then was put together and understood to be the very word of God as the Holy Spirit carried them along, then now it contains the words that are authoritative. So if you're going to say Jesus Christ is Lord and then not allow his word to be authoritative over your life and say whatever Jesus commands, I'm going to obey, then really we don't have Christ is no longer king and Christ is no longer Lord. We are. Again, and these are very, very serious things if we think we're Lord of the church. And many people wouldn't say that, but that's not how they function. Okay? It's easy to profess to be a Christian and not be a Christian. It's easy to say the Bible is my authority, but then neglect what it teaches on very many and many topics. To say that Christ is Lord, but really, when it comes down to it, you look at your life and that's not the case at all. And in many places and spheres, they will give up the practice, you know, and yet still profess the reality. Okay, so just because someone says something doesn't mean, and you go, well, show me your faith by what you do, right? Let's see if it's true, like true faith. Faith without works is dead. I believe in the authority of Scripture. Well, what does your life tell me? I believe in the Lordship of Christ. What does your life tell me? I believe the Bible is authoritative, but what does your church life tell me? I'm reading your life, and what your life says and what the Bible says are two different things. You don't believe this. Now, all of us, of course, don't perfectly conform to the Word of God, but we definitely must, if we believe this truth, seek to have every area of our life yielded to the Lordship of Christ and want to grow in that over time. And so I think it's important that we see then there are implications of this. Defending this doctrine, proclaiming this doctrine is one thing, but do we live in light of this doctrine? That is where the rubber meets the road. And one of the places we see this in the church most easily and most prominently is in the area of preaching. And I want to talk about this for a minute, that the Lordship of Christ under point five, the Lordship of Christ, preaching, and the authority of the Word of God, these things are linked together. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and you believe his word has authority, that will have an effect on the way that you study and preach the Word of God. Okay? So in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, notice how Paul, in verse 1, prefaces his command for Timothy to preach the word with certain words. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Okay, in other words, Jesus Christ is king. He has a kingdom, and your preaching is proclaiming and heralding the words of the king. And when you do this, you don't just do it in the presence of the people who you're preaching to, but you do this in the very presence of God and in the presence of Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, including the preacher and what he preaches on behalf of Christ. This is a very solemn charge that the apostle gives to Timothy, that he would then preach the word to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You don't do that unless you have authority. And the authority comes from the one whose word has the authority. It's God's word that carries the authority. But the one who preaches, when the herald went out from the king, and the king gave him a document, a proclamation that was to be heralded throughout the land, he didn't just come and kind of say, well, you know, I have something that I'd like to suggest to you today here in this village. I want to suggest that you might want to do this and this and this and this. But, you know, it's only me that's saying it, you know, and I'm not very wise and everything else. But you can think about this and everything else. No, that's not what he does. He comes here and he says, hear ye, the words of the king. And then he reads the proclamation and it's binding on all who hear it. And he does it in an authoritative way, not because he has any authority, but he comes as an ambassador of the king, a herald of the king. And this is what preaching is. Preaching is heralding the words of the king. It leads to certain things. One, diligent study. Because I don't want to come here proclaiming my own words and then pretend that I'm coming as a herald of the king. Okay, there's a humility and a depth of study and a prayerfulness to this whole thing and I don't want to say anything false. I want to say what the king has said, no more and no less. And then it has an authority that comes with it, not because of the person, but because the person has studied and goes, this is what the Bible says, and now I can proclaim it, I can exhort and reprove and rebuke, not because I can do that, but because God's word is being proclaimed, and his word does these things. And so there is something, all this stuff is tied together. I have under that text from 2 Timothy this. I say, the authoritative note will always sound forth in preaching from those who believe in the authority of God's word. Non-authoritative preaching is the norm for those who don't believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. So you want to see what a church believes about the Bible, you can just listen to the preacher. And if it's like a, I'll read this quote in a minute, like a TED talk, like a casual chat, a fireside kind of, I'm sharing with you some of my thoughts and my whatever and all this kind of stuff, you know that they don't understand this. And I'll prove that from the scriptures that this has always been the case in a moment. This quote here from an article called 10 Essentials of Preaching, the seventh one was on this note of authority. He says this, the man who has been appointed to preach is not standing up to share his opinions or suggestions. So that's why I don't, when we refer to what goes on here on Sunday, I'm not giving a talk. I'm not the one, I'm doing this, but I'm not doing this as well here. I'm going to come and share with you some thoughts I have. I'm not coming here to give you a talk. I'm not here to do this. I'm not sharing my opinions, my suggestions. He's not giving a TED talk, okay? He's not a life coach or a self-help guru who happens to be holding a Bible. Instead, as did the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, the preacher must be willing to say with boldness, "Thus saith the Lord." But he can't do that unless he understands what the word is saying in its context. And he does this precisely because he knows the power rests with God and his word and not with the preacher himself. I have no authority over you at all. The only thing I can do is come out of the study from praying and studying and present to you, thus saith the Lord. And if you, being a good Berean, see in the scriptures that these things are so, now, if you don't believe what I have said, you are not believing God and you'll be accountable to him. And if you're not going to obey what I've said, you again will be accountable to God and his word. Not because I'm the pastor, but only when I rightly handle the word of God. That's why Paul says, be a workman who has no need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. I will be accountable for mishandling the word. You will be accountable if I handle the word properly for not listening to it, for obeying it, for following it and believing it. And this is, and that's why be a good Berean. The Bereans checked to see what Paul was saying, to see if this was so. That's why every time we preach here, at least I hope that's always the case, I'm pointing to the words. Everybody should have their Bible open to see if this is what it says, because the Bible is the authority, not me. And I say, look at verse 3, look at verse 5, see what it's saying here, see what it says over here in this chapter, and this here, and here, and here, and see how this lines up. And making these points very carefully from the Word of God. And then it should then have a note of authority, because God's Word has authority because it comes from Him. And so it's not a chat or a TED talk and these kind of things. Page 3 then at the top, I want to just demonstrate briefly, I could go through a whole bunch more, but as he was saying earlier, like the apostles and prophets, this was the note that sounded. And you find that the people right away recognized this authoritative note in Jesus' preaching and how it wasn't like others. And I think all true preaching will have this authoritative note and many others will be like the scribes of Jesus' day. They had their traditions and they had their teachings of men, but they didn't stand on the word of God. But in Mark 1:22, it says this, and the people were astonished at his teaching in the synagogue that day. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, Jesus, even in his person, carried the same authority as the scriptures. I don't. But there was a note of authority in his preaching that was regularly recognized by all the people who heard him that was different than the teachers of their day. And secondly, we think about the authoritative preaching of John the Baptist. Notice how his sermon is described here. I've quoted just a few verses from the beginning of chapter 3 and then verses 7 and 8. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went on to say, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That doesn't sound very squishy or light. It has a note of authority, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What is he doing? He's reproving, rebuking, exhorting, exactly what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. You find this constantly with the Old Testament prophets. Since we're studying Elijah, he was the first one that came to mind. Elijah shows up in Elijah 17:1, and it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Boom. There's word from God, carries all the authority of God. And you read the prophets and their sermons constantly throughout. You can read the sermons in the book of Acts. They're not suggestions. They're not TED Talks. They are authoritative preaching of God's word. And they demand a response from the people who hear them. And so this is the constancy throughout the Bible then. Because of what they believe about God and his word, the preaching comes in a certain way. But there is, underneath that, there can be arrogant authoritative preaching, you know, to some degree. And we want to be careful. At the same time, I think what P.T. Forsyth said back in 1907, it proves true. What they were lacking in his day, he says, it is authority that the world chiefly needs. And the preaching of the hour lacks an authoritative gospel in a humble personality. And it's interesting, there is a sense then there must be this authoritative note, and yet you recognize that the preacher himself, there is a humility. It's almost like when Paul went into Corinth, he said, "I came to you in much fear and trembling, but I preach to you the gospel and the gospel alone, because it is the power of God, you know, unto salvation." And so there is, he came with an authoritative note, and yet he in his own person wasn't confident in himself. Confident in the power of the word of God, fear and trembling. Every time before I get up there, I pray, "Oh God, help me." I say, "Give me help. Work by the power of your Holy Spirit, or I and we will accomplish nothing this morning." There is a sense where you know that it's only God who can do the work. Just another quote here from Preaching and Preachers by Martin Lloyd-Jones. In every age of the church, when the church is in decline, the note of authority goes in the preaching. Always been the case. He says here in his book, Preaching and Preaching under a Sense of Authority or Under Authority, he says, the second element, as he's talking about the act of preaching, I would emphasize, is a sense of authority. He says, and don't misunderstand him, and control over the congregation and the proceedings. So the guy that's up there, there's a sense where he's now the one that's sort of controlling what's going on, but not in a weird way. He said the preacher, and this is what he means by in control, the preacher should never be apologetic. You know, I'm going to preach something, and I know some of you are going to have some trouble with this, and this might be difficult for you and everything else. Lots of people do that because they know that they themselves have no authority, but they forget that they're there as one speaking on behalf of God who has all authority. And so there is then this apologetic. He should never give the impression that he's speaking by their leave, if it will. So, well, if you will hear me out here. No, like, he's not speaking at their leave. He's the one that's coming there as a herald from God. He should not be tentatively putting forth certain suggestions and ideas. This is not to be his attitude at all. He is a man who is there to declare certain things. He's a man under commission. He's a man under authority. He is an ambassador, and he should be aware of his authority. He should always know that he comes to the congregation as a messenger sent from God. Obviously, this is not a matter of self-confidence. That's the other side of it. As Paul came with fear and trembling, he actually is going to quote, I think, from him. He says there, that would be deplorable in a preacher. We have the word of the Apostle Paul himself that when he went to Corinth, he went in weakness and fear and much trembling. We also should be always conscious of that fact as well. But that does not mean that you are apologetic. It means that you are aware of the solemnity and the seriousness and the importance of what you are doing. You have no self-confidence, but you are a man under authority and you have authority, and this should be evident and obvious to all. I put this very high on the list and say that far from being controlled by the congregation, the preacher is in charge and in control of the congregation. I shall take up some of these points in greater detail later on, he says. And so there is many a time where the preacher might cower in fear because he knows by preaching certain things he may lose his job and other things. That's not to be his approach. That doesn't mean he's unwise in the way he does these things. But he comes with a sense of being an ambassador with God's authority and yet no confidence in himself. And those two things held together. And so finally, just before point six, I say God has authority. Therefore, his word carries that same authority and must be taught and preached with authority, not because the preacher has any authority in himself, but because he preaches God's authoritative word. And so this is very important. If you ever had to move from here, or you ever have family members and friends looking for a church, you want to listen to some of the preaching. And you want to go, is there this note of confidence in the word of God and an authority that comes from God through the preacher? And if not, don't go there. I remember just a bit of biographical nature. When I was really, God was at work in my life and I was coming to understand various things. I'd been sort of squishy and fairly liberal and seeker sensitive for a long time. And all of a sudden, everything began to change. And I remember that I was led to listen to a conference on called Preach the Word. And it was a conference that was being led at a Calvary Chapel church down in California. And there were a number of different men that were preaching there, Chuck Swindoll and Chuck Smith and other people. And then there were these two other preachers that I hadn't heard of before, John MacArthur and Alistair Begg. And they were at the conference. And I'm listening to all this preaching. And it came at a very critical time in my life where I had to make some decisions about which church I was going to be a part of and other things because I'd left the liberal church that I was in and was looking for a place where God's word was upheld. And anyway, and then these two guys, when they preached, afterwards I just went, there was something different about that. It was qualitatively different. I didn't know why, but it moved me. It stirred me. There was something about it. I went, there's something here. And the longer I studied, I realized that these men had a very high view of God, a very high trust in the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God, and had a confidence in God's authority and the authority of His Word. And that's what kind of led me theologically in the direction that I began tracking in to great degree. It was just by hearing that note in the preaching, and I just went, there's something right and good about this. It stirred me, it moved me, it grew me, it gave me a sense of life and confidence in God and His Word. And so I think it's very, very important that we understand that we don't just do certain things because that's the way we like to do it. Now, some people like to do it, you know, the preacher sits on a stool and has a chat with the people, and even some of them have a fire in behind. It's almost like a fireside chat and everything else. And you go, oh, well, that's how they do it, and this is how we do it. No, there's theological truth that leads us to do what we do in this way. And the Bible would always affirm that the preachers in the Bible from beginning to end sounded that authoritative note because they knew that they were men sent from God. And so this is important. And finally, as we bring this towards a close, the life of the church and the authority of God's word. Again, that's under on page 3.6, the life of the church and the authority of the word of God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Fundamentalism in the Word of God, on page 72, says this: we conclude then that the church must seek first to expound scripture, so to preach the word, expound it, and second, to reform its belief and practice where these have erred by the biblical teaching. This is the theological method which Christ commands his church to follow, to use scripture as the rule of faith and life. And the practical proof that Christians accept the authority of scripture is that they do, in fact, use it in this way. So what he's saying here is that we expound and teach the scripture, but then we are to reform our belief and practice where these have erred by that very same scripture. And so the things that we have been doing, particularly in the last year and some, as we've been studying the doctrine of the church and what is a spirit-filled church and these things, we're looking at these things and going, okay, when it comes to something like children, How does the Bible treat how we deal with children? Does it always segregate them and separate them and do these kind of things? That's the whole life I've lived, pretty much, you know, in the life of the church was always that way. We had old people's groups and young people's groups and women's groups and men's groups and this group and that group and everything else. And we actually went to the Bible and went, well, what does it say? And you find that from beginning to end, it has something very different. And then you go, well, in light of what the Bible is teaching on these things, and the more I actually study church history and the Bible, the more I get confirmation that that's very much the case. Then we said, we have to change things. Well, how do we change things? You figure things out. You have one Sunday school class as a training class so that we can help parents and help kids, you know, train to be in the service. You know, we have young people involved in our prayer meeting and young people involved on Teaching Tuesdays and young people, you know, and we begin to conform our church life to the Bible. The Bible says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. We go, well, then that's what we have to do. The Bible says, preach the word. Then we must preach the word. What does it look like? What does biblical preaching look like? Let's do that as much as we can. You know, what is it? All these things over and over and over. What are biblical elders? We're reading a book on biblical eldership. So our elders will more conform to the word of God, you know, and so on and so on. Singing. Is singing important in the life of the church? The Bible says, yes. This is what it's supposed to look like. People are supposed to address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it's important that we all sing and that whatever is happening up front with the music is not drowning out the singing, because we need to address one another, and you can't do that when the music is so loud that you can hardly hear yourself think. And so on. And so we have to then say, if we believe this, then expositional preaching of God's authoritative word and teaching of it is necessary, and then we must conform what we believe and what we do together in accordance with that word if we're really going to claim to believe this doctrine. And then I've said, in a world that despises authority in general and the authority of God and his word in particular, do our lives, is the question, in the following areas testify that we believe in the authority of God's word? And we've already talked about our church life. So we say, okay, what does the Bible have to say about church life? Let's conform to it. What does the Bible say about family life? Are the things that we are doing contradicting the Bible? Are we living under the authority of God's word and how we conduct ourselves as a family, how husbands and wives are working together in their marriage, how we're dealing with our children and the discipline and teaching of instructing of our children and these things? What about our work life? Is our thinking about work, is our working conformed to the word of God, or our individual lives and all the things, whether we eat or drink, are we doing it all under the authority of Scripture and to the glory of God? Are we seeking constantly that the idea, you maybe have heard the Latin phrase, semper reformanda. Maybe you've seen that around before. I don't know if you haven't or whatever. Marcus, do you remember what that means? Always reforming. So it's kind of the idea that the Christian, as they're growing in sanctification, is always reforming. Okay, it's to be always changing. We should be always growing. And the more we understand the word of God, the more our belief is growing in harmony with the word of God. And the more we study the word of God, the more our lives in obedience are conforming to the word of God. And we go, I'd read that before, but I never understood the implications. I have to change this. I can no longer live the way I've lived. I can no longer do this in my home. I can no longer do this in my life. We can no longer do this in the church. We must change because the Bible has moved us, and it should always be that way. So in some ways, there will be things in the life of a church that we will cement. We will never stop preaching the word, we'll never stop reading the word, we'll never stop singing, we'll never stop doing these things because they're clear. But there'll be other nuances of things that will constantly be changing. And it will constantly be reforming individually as families and as a church family according to the word of God if we believe in its authority and as we continue to study it. Now, our current doctrinal statement at the bottom of the page, I say, we believe, this is part of our doctrinal statement, that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the word of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and, notice, the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. What does that lead to? Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. And this is something then that we want to uphold. And it's something that causes us constantly to be looking at our lives, looking at our family life, looking at our church life, and going, okay, what does the Bible say? How can we be transformed by the renewing of our minds and have our lives conformed to it? Now, are we pretty much, I've got a couple of minutes. I might just read this and then we'll pray. There's a little excerpt from a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I want us to see, first of all, that this question of authority is constantly coming up. That and every time the church begins to go south, whenever the church is in decline, it's always this disbelief in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture that's at the foundation of it. Doesn't matter whether it's in Spurgeon's day at the time of the Reformation, in Martin Lloyd-Jones's day in the early 1900s, etc. It's always been the same. That's why this is the first doctrine in the systematic theology. It's why the devil first attacked this in the garden and why we must continue to remind ourselves of it and stand on it even more firmly. I'll read this, then we'll close. It says, there can be no doubt whatsoever, he's talking about it, that all the troubles in the church today and most of the troubles in the world are due to a departure from the authority of the Bible. There's his assessment. And alas, it was the church herself that led in the so-called higher criticism that came from Germany just over 100 years ago. Human philosophy took the place of revelation. Man's opinions were exalted, and church leaders talked about the advance of knowledge and science and the assured results of such knowledge. The Bible then became a book just like any other book, out of date in certain respects, wrong in other respects, and so on. It was no longer a book on which you could rely implicitly. There's no question at all that the falling away, even in church attendance in this country, is the direct consequence of the higher criticism. The man in the street says, "What do these Christians know? It is only their opinion. They are just perpetrating something that the real thinkers and scientists have long since seen through and have stopped considering." Such is the attitude of the man in the street. He does not listen any longer. He has lost all interest. The whole situation is one of drift, and very largely, I say, it is the direct and immediate outcome of the doubt that has been cast by the church herself upon her only real authority. Men's opinions have taken the place of God's truth, and the people in their need are turning to the cults and are listening to any false authority that offers itself to them. We all, therefore, have to face this ultimate and final question. Do we accept the Bible as the Word of God, as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice, or do we not? Is the whole of my thinking governed by Scripture, or do I come with my reason and pick and choose out of Scripture and sit in judgment upon it, putting myself and modern knowledge forward as the ultimate standard and authority? The issue is crystal clear. Do I accept Scripture as a revelation from God, or do I trust to speculation, human knowledge, human learning, human understanding, and human reasons? Or putting it still more simply, do I pin my faith to and subject all my thinking to what I read in the Bible? Or do I defer to modern knowledge, to modern learning, to what people think today, to what we know at this present time, which was not known in the past? It is inevitable that we occupy one or the other of these two positions. The Protestant position, as was the position of the early church in the first centuries, is that the Bible is the Word of God. Not that it contains it, but that it is the Word of God, uniquely inspired and inerrant. The Protestant reformers believed not only that the Bible contained the revelation of God's truth to men, but that God safeguarded the truth by controlling the men who wrote it by the Holy Spirit, and that he kept them from error and from blemishes and from anything that was wrong. That is the traditional Protestant position, and the moment we abandon it, we have already started on the road that leads back to one of these false authorities, and probably ultimately to Rome itself, meaning the Roman Catholic Church. In the last analysis, it is the only alternative. People will have authority, and they are right in so thinking. They need authority because they are bewildered. And if they do not find it in the right way, they will take it in the wrong way. They can be persuaded even though they do not know the source of the authority. In their utter bewilderment, they are ready to be persuaded by any authoritative statement. So that it comes to this, that we are back exactly where Christians were 400 years ago. The world talks about its advance in knowledge, its science and so on, but actually we are going round in circles. We are back exactly where Christians were 400 years ago. He's talking about the time of the Reformation. We have to fight once more the whole battle of the Protestant Reformation. It is either this book or else it is ultimately the authority of the Church of Rome and her tradition. That was the great issue at the Protestant Reformation. It was because what they found in the Bible that these men stood up against and queried and questioned and finally condemned the Church of Rome. It was that alone that enabled Luther to stand, just one man defying all those 12 centuries of tradition. I can do no other, he says, because of what he had found in the Bible. He could see that Rome was wrong. It didn't matter that he was alone and that all the big battalions were against him. He had the authority of the Word of God, and he judged the church and her tradition and all else by this external authority. We are back again in that exact position, and I am concerned about the matter, not only from the standpoint of the church in general, but also from the standpoint of our own individual experiences. How can we fight the devil? How can we know how we are to live? How can we answer the things we hear, the things we read, all the subtle suggestions of the devil? Where can I find this truth that I must gird on as I put on all this armor of God? Where can I find it if I cannot find it in the Bible? Either my foundation is one of sand that gives way beneath my feet and I do not know where I am, or else I stand on what W.E. Gladstone called the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. This is where we stand today. And the only way Scripture can have authority is if it's read, if it's preached, and if we regularly read it as individuals, reading it and saying, this is the very Word of God. We don't read it casually then, we read it humbly and expectantly and obediently as we seek to turn to the Word of God. We cannot say the Bible is our authority if we don't regularly read it, if we don't regularly sit under its preaching and teaching. How can an authority be there when you don't even know what it says? And so we have to continue to turn to the Bible. Now let's pray as we conclude. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, how we need an authoritative word of truth today. Oh Lord, every time man exerts himself as the authority, oh, the devastating consequences that come, the evil that results, the brokenness, the death, the destruction, and ultimately eternal hell are the result of man and his authority. But we thank you that there is an authoritative word from God, where every word is true. May God be proved true and every man a liar. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would, as a church, always stand on this truth. That your word would be, Lord, considered to be authoritative in our lives, because it is. And that we would not only believe this and uphold it, but that we would live according to it, O Lord. May the next time we come together next week and as we continue on next year, may we look at our lives and say, yes, they are more conformed to the word of God. Our beliefs have changed more in light of your truth. Our actions have changed because of what we have read. May we honor you and your word this way, O Lord. May others be able to see that we believe this doctrine, not just hear it from our lips, but see it in our life as a church and in our lives as individuals and families. So God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.